Join with me as we get our hearts in the right place in prayer. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We have nowhere to go but to you. You have the words of eternal life. Oh, how we long to hear those words. Hear that which speaks deep, deep down, deep to the Spirit, that which empowers and enables and strengthens. Lord, grant us that word. As we open the scripture together, as we go through your book, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and you would give us insight, little bit by little bit, enable us to learn and to grow and to please you. So we commit our time to you and trust in your faithfulness. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Revelation, We're in the book of Genesis. And as you remember, the first small portion of the book of Genesis concerns the earth and the things that happened there. But the larger part of Genesis, this book of beginnings, concerns people, because it's through these people that the way of salvation is being formed, is being made. And we're still concerned with Abraham. So today what we're looking at will be chapter 22. But what governs all of this portion of Abraham's life, and even beyond Abraham's life, is the promise that God gave at the very beginning, at the beginning of chapter 12. That promise, that great, great promise, which called him to be a stranger and a pilgrim, to leave everything that he knew and everything that in which he was comfortable, and to go to a land that he didn't know. And there, God said, I will make of you a great nation, and ultimately in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we understand enough of this to understand that the nation is that Jewish nation through whom Christ was to come, and that all the families of the earth are blessed because of him, because of Christ, the one who came. But this journey begins 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's such a long journey. But it's necessary because God ordained it to be that way. So today we are looking at chapter 22 and focusing upon that. But there's a lot of history and a lot of experience beforehand. And though we'd be tempted to go back and summarize everything, we won't do that. But we remember that this is not just something that happened in isolation, that we can't simply look at this chapter and say, oh, here's an experience of a man. No, this is the experience of a man who's come already through many experiences, a man who is unique in his time with a unique calling. And so all the experience that's led up to this is part of it, but this is another step on Abraham's journey. So we are concerned just with the first 19 verses of chapter 22. And let us read these verses. You have your Bibles. One of these, as opposed to one of these. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and had offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, this event is very famous, and if you come across it, you might find it's called the Akedah, which is the Jewish reference to this. They call it this because it's derived from the Hebrew word for binding. He bound Isaac. And it is very famous in art as well, and there are so many depictions of this scene because it captures the imagination of so many people, this extraordinary event. So we need to look at it and see what we can make of it. The very first thing is that the writer of Genesis has told us what's going on. He begins with those words that God tested Abraham. That's what's going on. God is putting Abraham to the test. So we have a couple of questions naturally arising from this. And the first is, when did this happen? And it just simply says, after these things. So we know that it's Isaac is young enough. He's the word that's actually used to describe him is somewhere between infancy and adolescence. But he's young enough to carry the wood, so he might be a young teenager, something like that. Which would make, you know, Abraham like 115, 116, 117 years old. He's not a young man. There's quite an age difference between father and son. But the greater question that we're more likely to ask is why? Why did God put Abraham to the test? And this is one of the things that raises a lot of interest and criticism of this account. So there are objections raised to this. And the first objection is that this was very cruel. It was cruel of God to do this to Abraham, to make him suffer in this way. And another objection is it wasn't necessary, because surely God didn't need to find out something, did he? Didn't God know already what Abraham's heart was? Surely this was an unnecessary thing. It was hard for Abraham, and it was unnecessary. And a third objection that can be raised is simply that it didn't change anything. That the promises God had given, he simply renewed, so that there was nothing added. This didn't change anything. It was cruel, it was unnecessary, and nothing changed because of it. So people stand back and then, you know, rather high-handedly, find fault with God and find fault with the account in the scriptures. But let us make some observations. And the first observation is that this experience wasn't simply for Abraham, but it was for all of us. In the scripture, God often does things where he so to speak, paints a picture in very bold colours and makes a point that you can't miss. And it's for our benefit, for our education. It's not very subtle, you might say. It's very clear instead. So this is for us. It's recorded in the scripture. This experience in Abraham's life was a real experience. But it's profitable for all of those who follow after Abraham. And the second thing is that in this chapter, we have a definition of what faith is. We see faith in a pure form. We see what God wants, what God loves, what we need. And a third observation is that this was a blessing for Abraham. Let us not doubt that. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy. And that criticism that it was cruel is a criticism made in blindness, a blindness which can see only the here and now, only this life, but can't see beyond that to see that something hard, even something painful and difficult, may yet be profitable when it opens up to you that which is eternal. And if we are going to be those people who say, I must be comfortable, I mustn't have anything that takes me outside of that zone of comfort, I mustn't have any pain in my life, if that's our resolve and if that's what we're going to pursue, then we can say, surely, your life will be impoverished as a Christian. Because the great works that God is going to do, the deep work that God is going to do in your life is not going to come easily. It's going to require, there'll be difficulty. And out of that difficulty will come something good. So let us not be those that pursue ease. I think I've quoted that statement before. I think it was from George MacDonald who said simply, men want ease. God wants righteousness. And righteousness doesn't come through luxury living and comfort and ease. It comes another way. Well, what happened? Let us follow the story. But before we do that, I just... thought it was necessary, maybe it's not necessary, to say this, that what we're looking at is a unique man with a unique calling at a unique time, and he's tested in a unique way and a way that's never to be repeated. This is not something that we should expect in our life. Do I need to say that? That God is not going to tell us to offer up our children as burnt offerings. It's not going to happen. And we just pray that nobody is ever so unlearned and unstable as to imagine so. But what this picture is boldly painted picture, this clear, clear event, there are principles that stand out, are unmistakably clear, and we learn from that. This is not something that's going to be imitated in us, but the principles are so important. Right. So the Lord speaks to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mountains of Moriah. So the first thing is, well, wait a minute. He's not his only son. He has another son. His first son is Ishmael, not Isaac. He has two sons. Why does God say, your only son? Well, of course, Ishmael has been sent away by this time. That's true. But also, this is his only son by his wife, Sarah. And we remember we saw before that God has not overlooked and never did overlook this marriage and Sarah. She was very, very important in what was being worked out in Isaac. But Isaac was the son in whom the promises were to be fulfilled. And Abraham knew that. And so he was the only son in whom these promises could be fulfilled. And how much then did Abraham love this boy? He loved him in a natural sense, of course, because he was his son. And he'd waited so many years for the fulfillment of this promise. And God made him to laugh when he was born and correct the other laughter that when they laughed in unbelief. The joy that this boy brought, the birth, it was wonderful. The promise fulfilled, a glorious, glorious experience. He loved him dearly. And the Lord knows that and says that. Your only son, the one in whom you depend for the fulfillment of all that I've promised you and that is so precious to you, that one, the one that you love, go to the land of Moriah. Now, there is some controversy or rather difference of opinion, but we do know that in the book of Chronicles, it records that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And of course, this was also where David had offered an offering after he had sinned on the threshing floor. Now, there are those who say, well, it must be just a coincidence. It's some other name. I think not. And the reason they say it must be some other name is because in Chronicles it doesn't mention this. Maybe that's because we're expected to know. But as we go on, I think we will see that this place was chosen by God and it mattered. So he's told to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, a specific place where I will take you. What a shocking thing was said to Abraham. And the point was, this wasn't something he could just quickly do, because the Lord was sending him on a journey. He obeyed. He rose early in the morning, setting an example for us all. And he prepared to go on that journey. And it was a long journey. It was 3 days, at least 2 full days. And then on the third day, he could see in the distance the place where he was to go. Now think of Abraham on that journey. Think of Abraham on those days, trudging along with Isaac and a donkey and the two helpers. But think of the things churning in his heart, the opportunity that he had to turn back, the contemplation of what God had called him to. Was this deliberate? Yes, it was deliberate. God wanted him to think about this and to be very clear in his mind that this was what he would do. it wasn't just suddenly, oh, I just did it, you know? I didn't think. I couldn't bear to think about it. I just did it. It wasn't going to be that. He had to think about it. He had to prepare. He had to travel. He had to camp. He had to lie under the stars a couple of nights and think about this and what he was asked to do. It was going to be a very considered action. We can say Abraham chose to obey God in this, can we not? He chose to do this. So Abraham says to the young men, stay here, the lad and I will go on and worship and come again to you. Those two words, the young men and the lad, in Hebrew are actually the same word. So the word is used for a boy up to the age of, say, a teen, but also for a servant. And so perhaps that's the reason for the translation. But in some of the art and so on, you see Isaac is almost like a baby. He's not like that. He's a little bit older. So this is an experience for Isaac as well. Although what's going on in Isaac or what the implications are for Isaac, we don't see explicitly. And Abraham says, we will return. We will come again after we have worshipped. Is that the faith of Abraham? We think it is. So as they're going, Isaac says, something's missing. We have the wood, we have the fire, we're going to make a burnt offering, but there's nothing to offer. And Abraham's answer is profound. God will provide. And this word, provide, is a key to this whole section. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide. What did he mean by that? It was something deep in his sense. Was he lying to Isaac? What did he understand? So they came to the place of which God had told him. The exact place of which God had told him. And there he binds Isaac. This place. God knew this place. God chose this place. It wasn't just somewhere in this area. It was this place. Because they came to this place and built there an altar. And he bound Isaac. And he laid him on the wood. And then he took the knife to slay his son. Or the translation of to slaughter his son sounds horrible, but it is horrible. But it's a word that means to offer as a sacrifice. And he raises the knife to sacrifice his son. And then the angel of the Lord calls to him out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy. Or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He was willing to give to God this son. The Lord had given. He was willing to give Isaac to the Lord. And then we read that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw behind him a ram caught in a thicket. That ram was probably standing very still, hoping not to be noticed. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up instead of his son as a burnt offering on that altar. And Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide," as we read on the, and then it says, "And it became known, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Or some translations say it will be seen, in the sense of God will see to it, he will provide. And this has been known as, translated often in Psalms, as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. So this is wonderful, and this is extraordinarily significant. Look, this is the first time in the scripture. It's not the first sacrifice in the scripture, but this is the first time in the scripture that a sacrifice has been known to be a substitute. Here is substitution, a sacrifice made as a substitute for another. The Lord will provide. And this is a revelation, because in the scripture we see it plainly. Christ died for not his own sins, but our sins. This truth is so significant, so important, so profound, that he died for us, that he took my place, that I ought to have died, I deserve to die. I am the sinner who ought to die, and yet, he died in my place. This is what was seen on this mountain. The Lord provided. Provided what? Not simply a lamb or a ram for an offering. Oh, that's good, I don't have to bring my own. Not that. But the Lord provided a substitute. That's the significance. The Lord provided somebody to stand in your place, to take your place in the judgment, and to suffer on your account. That's what happened on this mountain. And you know, we have those mysterious words of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what he said? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What did he see? What did God show his friend? What did he see? Well, we don't know with what clarity or with what vividness or how explicit it was that he saw it. But the Lord Jesus said, "He saw," past tense, "he saw my day." He saw a substitutionary sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus said, "He saw my day and was glad." Oh, he was glad that the ram was there and that there was a substitute for Isaac. But did Abraham see so much more than that? "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." What fellowship did Abraham know in those 3 days? The fellowship of a father called to give up his own son, whom he loved. He who did not spare his own son. And it was like on that mountain, it was as if the Lord had said to Abraham, "Abraham, not your son, my son." The substitute, the one who would bear the filth and the wickedness and the rebellion and the ugliness of humanity on himself. He who did not spare his own son from bearing our sins. What love is this? What grace is this? What wondrous, wondrous salvation is this? And this was Abraham upon the mountain. And the Lord, in joy, in delight, reaffirmed those promises that he'd already made. And as it says in Hebrews, he swore, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself and said, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. He'd already said he was going to do that. But now with delight and with joy and with enthusiasm and with love, he repeats these promises. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of a substitute, because you have obeyed my voice. In offering up his son, he was obedient to God. He was offering up his son. It was his will that was offered, so to speak, not Isaac. Well, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a little bit of more insight. And it says that by faith, what faith? Wonderful faith. When he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. And we notice that it says he offered him up, but he didn't. But he did, because it was a done thing in his heart. It was a settled matter. He offered him up. And he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And in a picture, he received him back. He took him down from the altar. There's a picture there. He's come back from the dead. And of course, when he was born, he was also, as it were, came from death. So there was this faith in God. Faith that God is true, that God's promises are true, and that God raises the dead. And Abraham's faith wasn't day one faith. This was faith after many years and much experience, and God working in him and his failures, but his learning from God. This faith was that he believed that God raises the dead, that he brings life out of death. Now, we need that faith. When I'm dying, I need that faith. When I'm on my deathbed, I need that faith. I will be kept by that faith. God raises the dead. But that principle is the principle that we live by in this life. Because when the Lord asks you to give up some small thing, it won't be a small thing in your eyes, it'll be a huge thing. And you'll struggle with this issue. Oh, I've got to give up this. And it will seem like you're losing your life. And you need this faith that God raises the dead, that life comes out of what seems to be death. This was Abraham's faith. This was how he approached and believed. And why was that necessary? It was necessary because God's promises are true. And the promise was that in Isaac, his seed would be called. So if he offered Isaac, he would offer him. And even if it meant that his body was burned on that altar, he believed that God's promise concerning Isaac must be true and would be fulfilled, and God would have to raise him from the dead. Simple. That was the faith. What a glorious, wonderful, wonderful faith. So some observations, more observations. This was not, this test that came into Abraham's life was towards the end of his life. Already he'd waited so many years for the birth of Isaac. Isaac had been born. God's promise has been fulfilled. Praise the Lord. But yet God had more to teach Abraham and to work in and through Abraham. What does that speak to us? This is very similar to what we read in the book of Job. Because at the beginning of the book of Job, and we all know how God took Job through deep, deep waters. But at the beginning of the book of Job, it says he was perfect in his generations. Oh, he's doing pretty well. But God had more. What about us? I don't think any of us feel that we are perfect in our generation. How much more then does God have to do in us? And how much expectation can we have of how much more he can work in us? There is more, more, more. And that should really be burning in each one of us, that God can take me further. Thus far I have come, but so much more. There's so much more ahead. And that hope keeps you going and drives you forward. So this was Abraham towards the end, and yet God had more for him. Abraham wasn't governed by his affections. He loved his son dearly, just like he loved Ishmael. But that wasn't what came first. And we know that the Lord Jesus repeated this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is it true? It is true. This is what we're called to. This is the faith. Not that we don't love our children or our father or mother or our wife and husband. Indeed, we are told, commanded to love them and love them sacrificially. But before all of that, there is another. And we see this in Abraham. And again, this wasn't the first experience Abraham had had. Way back when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord spoke to him and said, leave everything. Oop. That was a challenge. And Abraham obeyed, and he left everything eventually. And he came to the land, and the Lord spoke to him and appeared to him. And then onward, we see Lot departs from him. And Lot chooses the best land, and he's left with the lesser land. But God speaks to him and promises to him and promises him and encourages him. We see him give up all the spoil of Sodom. But the Lord says, I am your reward. All these things, all these losses which he'd experienced through his obedience, through his faith as it grew, were not regretted, but were rewarded. And he was not diminished, but increased. So this was another step upon that journey. He was encouraged. His faith was in God's promises, which are unchangeable, which cannot fail. Can we learn from that? I think we can. Unchanging promises. We can hold God to his word. Abraham's will was submitted to God, but it wasn't lost in God. Abraham didn't become just sort of a robot that obeyed God. No, he chose to obey. God gave him lots of opportunity to turn back or to say no, but he chose. His will was exercised. It wasn't lost. And that's something so important that we remember that. God doesn't force us to do things, but he wants us to choose our obedience. Why? Because he wants to be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the verse in Romans 8. He wants to be the firstborn amongst many brethren, not the firstborn among many robots, but people who've loved him and chosen him of their own will. That's his love for us and his respect for his creation. Did God's promises depend upon Abraham's obedience? No, they didn't. He had made these promises from the beginning, and he would fulfill them. But when we read this, we feel that God is saying, well, because you have obeyed my voice, now I will fulfill the promises. We know that it's not that, but we also know that this obedience was so important. But this obedience gave him a share in what God was doing, and that Abraham entered into that fellowship through his obedience and brought joy to the heart of God. Abraham, my friend, what a blessing to God, and what a blessing to Abraham, called to the fellowship. And we are called to this fellowship, which we will only know through our obedience. So, God has shown us in Abraham what true faith is. And this faith is necessary. It expresses the right relationship between ourselves and the God of all grace. This relationship, there's many other reasons why you can give that we might live by faith, but it's the right relationship. Why? Because God is God and we are flesh, and therefore we need to trust him and be led by him and gain his wisdom, but also because he is the God of all grace. And if we are going to benefit from this grace, then it's not going to be our works, but our dependence upon what he does, upon his work. It's in that way that we can know that grace, only by faith. When we boast our goodness, our righteousness, when we add our works, we lose. But the God of all grace can be known through faith, and faith is seen in obedience. So it was through obedience that Abraham on the mountain received his revelation. And we could say it's a revelation of Christ, even if he couldn't speak it. But he knew a substitution. God will provide. That was what he was taught. God will provide a sacrifice, a substitute. And he has this revelation, and we also, through our obedience, will come into more and more revelation. If you sit back with your arms folded and wait for revelation, you'll wait a long time. We have to stand up and obey. Go, do what the Lord's put in front of you to do. Obey what you know he calls you to do. Live as he has called you to live. And in that life, more and more, he will reveal himself to you. And God's work in us is to perfect this obedience of faith. That's the direction of the Holy Spirit's work in us. The obedience of faith. Faith obeying. We can expect him to lead us into those things where we are unsure. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we are called to go forward. And we believe him and we go forward. And there's where we grow and are blessed so much. And we remember the Lord called us friends. If. How do we enter into that friendship? Through obedience, through faith. So Peter writes about faith. You rejoice in your salvation, but for the time being, there are various trials, there are difficulties, there are hardships that you're experiencing. That's okay. What God is doing is perfecting that faith. The fires of difficulty are purifying the gold of faith. Fire discovers the gold. That's what God works in our life. That's what we can expect. And when he works that, then we find that our life will be transformed and our life will be for the glory of God. And when he comes, we shall be unashamed and ready to receive him. So, Abraham's experience is profound. It's famous. Do we understand it? Do we see what Abraham experienced and why and what God wants us to learn from this experience? I pray that we do. Let us bow and pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've sent your beloved Son as a substitute for us, who has loved us so much that he would even die for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us and each one of us would be led by you into obedience in a full way, that our faith would be expressed and our faith would grow and our faith would be strong. Because of your gracious work in us, Lord, do it in us. Make us more than we are today. Take us on in the coming year. Make us much more than we are. We pray that you would lead and you would guide and you would have your way. And we ask this in the holy and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.